I was reading an article the other day from the BBC website on obsessive-compulsive disorder regarding the magnet Howard Hughes. And let me just read you some of it. It says, Howard Hughes inherited an engineering business from his father, which he used as a springboard to build a business empire that turned him into a multimillionaire. During his lifetime, he was known as one of the self-made wealthiest people in the world. He financed a string of successful movies in Hollywood, for example. But in the early 1940s, Hughes' germ obsession began to spiral out of control. Unlike most obsessive compulsives who carry out rituals by themselves, Hughes was so wealthy that he could delegate compulsive behaviour to his employees. Yeah, who would go and work for him? You wonder, don't you? To give you an example, it says, in order to remove his hearing aid cord from the bathroom cabinet, these are the directions that were given to the servants. First of all, use 6 to 8 tissues to turn the knob to the bathroom door. Then use another 6 or 8 new tissues to open the bathroom cabinet and remove an unused bar of soap. Then, using that bar of soap, clean your hands and wash them thoroughly. Then using at least 15 tissues to open the door of the cabinet containing the hearing aid. Then remove the sealed envelope containing the hearing aid with 2 hands, using another 15 tissues in both hands. Yeah. Who would go for a job like that? But, you know, he was obviously trying to avoid germs to the best of his ability. Well, Hughes's fear of contamination turned him into a complete recluse. He rarely ventured out of the exclusive hotel rooms he stayed in, so sightings of the tycoon were eagerly reported by the media. And in the final decades of his life, Hughes worked for days without sleep in rooms shielded by black curtains. His meagre diet and addiction to the drug codeine left him increasingly emaciated. And when he died in 1976, his body was so thin that observers likened him to a captive from a Japanese prisoner of war camp. X-rays taken during his autopsy showed fragments of hypodermic needles broken off in his arms. Again, part of the reason I believe for that is that he used to use glass hypodermic needles to go and avoid contamination and so on. And the man whose face once splashed on magazine covers all over the world was so unrecognizable that he had to be identified by his fingerprints. I thought that was quite amazing when you think of what he was, you know, how great an individual he was at one time, and when it mentions about him having he was a playboy, he was a successful businessman, he was a movie producer, movie director, an aviator, and obviously he had this obsessive compulsive disorder as well. But it's really very much an insane mind, really coming from an insane spirit by and large. And what I'd like to do today, because when you think about, you know, what's Howard Hughes really living life? What kind of life was he living towards the end? Or was he merely trying to avoid death? I mean, that's what he really, that's what all the entire rituals that he's involved. And it didn't just end there. I mean, he's saying, before handing a spoon to Hughes, his servants were required to wrap its handle in tissue paper and seal it with a cellophane tape. A second piece of tissue was then wrapped over the first protective wrapping, and on receiving the spoon, Hughes would use it with the handle still covered. He's totally obsessive about the germs. And so what was he doing? Was he really living life? Or was he merely avoiding death? And that's really what I want to do today, is I want to ask the question, are we really living, or are we merely avoiding death? Is it really a life that we're living? Have we got the emphasis in the right areas? Because we live in a world with no purpose, as Mr. Armstrong is bringing out in The World Tomorrow today. And more, there's an insane drive to avoid death. And I'm not just talking about just physical death, but a death of society. There's an insane drive to avoid the death of society at all costs. And they'll do the elaborate steps and rigmarole they go through to avoid the death of the society. Look at the banking situation we've got today, and the elaborate rigmarole that's involved with the banking situation. Whereas the real life, what they need to do is to get to grips with the real problems, is by changing the entire lifestyle, entire living emphasis. So it's not just physical death I'm talking about, but the death of society, the negatives that arise. And it's important because we are to inherit the kingdom of God. And if we are going to be in the kingdom of God, We must learn how to really live, because that's what we need to be teaching. We need to be teaching how to really live, to live life to the full, and what's involved in that. So I want to do the five areas I want to examine today. First of all, I want to go into the nationally, really living nationally, because quite frankly, as I said before, they're tinkering with the trivial. Rather than going and sorting out the lifestyle that needs to be implemented, the society is tinkering with the trivial, and eventually it'll all collapse around their ears, and that's going to take place. They're not really living, they're not really dealing with the problems nationally. What about physically? What about our health? Do we tinker with the problems? Do we try and avoid death, avoid the negatives? Are we putting into place within our life a lifestyle that it produces health? That produces health? Is our emphasis in the right place? And we within the church now, in the physical area. Mentally, you know, do we obey what it says in Ecclesiastes and do things with our might? Really go for it with all our might, as far as mentally is concerned? Or do we have the fear of failure? Is failure such a huge obstacle to us? Spiritually, we're told that we'll have much fruit if we stay in Christ. And it's His desire, God's desire, that we bring forth much fruit. Is that what's our desire as well, spiritually? Or is it just to get by? Because, again, we've got parables that Christ gave that warn against that. And finally, I want to talk about being ready to teach, ready to teach life. Because the fruit in the millennium is very much the same kind of fruit that we need to be developing today. Although the environment in which it needs to be developed at that time would be very different from the environment that we have today. Okay, first of all, what about nationally? Mr. Armstrong comments in the Tomorrow, What Will It Be Like? At the end of chapter 1, he says, man wants desperately to save the society that he's established upon this earth. But this society, this civilization, cannot be saved. Man himself is bringing this world to destruction. The way, you know, the two ways of life, the way that seems right to a man that ends in death, he was saying in the World Tomorrow. God Almighty will soon step in and create a new peaceful, notice, a new peaceful and happy society, the World Tomorrow. And the privilege that we have is to be part of that creation. But only if we are really living ourselves, only if we are implementing the things ourselves and having the emphasis on the positive aspects of really living ourselves, rather than merely avoiding death, merely avoiding the negatives. There's two different ways of looking at things, and this is really what I'm trying to bring you today. Because nationally, people refuse to change their lifestyle. They're patching up the existing system. And this patching up of the existing system we see all around us. I say the classic is the financial system today. But you look in Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28 about the blessings and cursings. You know, I'm not going to turn there today. But if you look at it, you'll find the blessings and cursings mentioned. And it's according to the lifestyle. You know, if you keep my statutes and my laws and my commandments, then this will go right for you. If you don't, then it'll go badly for you. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. In verse 5 it says, behold, I've taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Eternal my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land in which you go to possess it. The law was based on even the rituals that were there. The temple sacrifices and washings and ordinances were there to ritualize things. But the basic fundamental law was a spiritual law, even though they couldn't really appreciate it. It was still a spiritual law that was given to them. Behold, I've taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Eternal my God commanded me, that you should go into the land whither you go to possess it. Keep, therefore, and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all the statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great and has God so nigh unto them as the eternal our God is in all things that we call upon him for. Now, if that was the wisdom, if we're going in the opposite direction, which we are today nationally, and we, like Mr. Obama, went down to Kenya and tried to promote the gay rights, sad rights, and they're not rights anyway. But the nations despised. They despised his words. They despised his ideas, his concepts. And what was he doing? Was he really living? Was he changing the fundamentals of the society, which is what was needed? Or was he meeting avoiding death? Well, he was trying to avoid, he was trying to patch it up and podge it up. And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments as righteous as all of this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but teach them to your sons and your sons' sons, or your grandsons as well. Especially notice the day that you stood before the Eternal your God in Horeb, when the Eternal said unto me, gather the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and they may teach their children. And you came near, and you stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven, and darkness and clouds and thick darkness. And the Eternal spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the voice of the words, but you saw no similitude, only you heard a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. Now that formed the basis, the foundation of the old covenant, as it forms the basis and foundation of the new covenant. But one is written on tables of stone, the other is written on the fleshy tables of the heart. But they are spiritual laws. They're spiritual laws. And nationally, we live in a land today that is going directly contrary to so many of these laws that we find. And therefore, the nations around about look at the nations that we are living in, and they despise them. They despise us. And so we find ourselves in this nation, we find ourselves living in these societies, and not realizing that all they're doing is merely avoiding death. It's an inevitable death that's coming towards them. An inevitable death of society. The society will pass. It hasn't a chance of survival. And let's turn over to Leviticus 18. Let's turn back to Leviticus 18. Now, Leviticus 18 deals with the problems and the sins that were prevalent within the societies that they were actually going to chase out of the land. In Leviticus 18, verse 1, it says, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, I am the Eternal, your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt in which you dwelt, you shall not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, which I'll bring you, you shall not do, neither shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall do my judgments, you shall keep my ordinances, to walk therein, I am the Eternal your God. Because if they walked in God's judgments, the nations round about would have the respect for them, and they would say, you know, what a wise people, what a wise society, and a society that is growing and developing and overcoming. But if they go in the judgments and ordinances of the nations that are left, of Egypt, and all the sickness and disease that was there, or Canaan, the debauchery and the evil that was there, then it was going to have the adverse, the opposite effect. You should therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. Notice, he shall live in them. I am the Eternal. And it goes then on to, none of you shall approach any of the near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. And he lists all the ones that are near of kin as far as breeding is concerned. And verse 20, moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And what do we find today? In the media, it's, we've got websites devoted to the fact, trying to arrange clandestine meetings between individuals that are in other relationships. And you shall not let any of your seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shall you profane the name of the Eternal, your God. I am the Eternal. You shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. It's an abomination. It's not just sin, which is missing the mark. It's an abomination. It's filth. That's what it's labelled as. The word abomination literally means filth. Neither shall you lie with any beast to defile yourself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down therewith. And again, you get every form of perverted sexual activity that is pushed today. And because of this, it says, defile yourself not with any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled that I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquities upon them, and the land itself vomits out her inhabitants. Now, are we really living? Are we putting right these things that are necessary within our society? Well, we're not. We're podging around, we're trying to fix bits and pieces that are going wrong. But the main thrust, I mean, I was listening to something the other day on sexting, where people will send sexual material over the internet of their former partner when they want to get back at the former partner. And you think, well, you know, where is the condemnation of the entire taking of pictures anyway? You know, who would want to be taking pictures like that anyway and sharing them among just themselves? But the BBC, not content to just have a couple who, or not a couple, but an individual who, a woman in this case, who had this problem, also had this man that had this problem with his partner, and of course the partner was not female. They had to go ahead and have a homosexual example to use. And the land, it says, is defiled, and therefore I'd visit the iniquity upon it, and the land itself vomits out her inhabitants. That's what will happen. That's what happened to the Canaanites. It happened to Israel eventually, and Judah eventually, and it'll happen to Israel and Judah again today. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation nor any stranger that sojourns among you. It doesn't matter if the strangers are sojourning among us, the same rules apply. They accept our standards and standard of behavior, or they leave. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which have been before you, and the land is defiled, and that the land spew you not you out also, when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the soul that commits them, shall be cut off from among the people, and therefore shall you keep my ordinances, that you commit not any of these abominable customs. Notice, he's continually talking about abominable customs. It's not sin which is missing the mark, it's abominable, which is filth. It's abhorrent filth. Abominable customs which are committed before you, and that you defile not yourselves therein. I am the Eternal, your God. And talking of our own day today, we turn over to Isaiah 59. We're really merely trying to avoid the death of the civilization as such. But here in Isaiah 59, verse 1, behold, the Eternal hand isn't shortened that he cannot save. Neither his ear is heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perverseness. None calls for justice, nor any pleas for truth. But you trust in vanity, and you speak lies. They conceive mischief, they bring forth iniquity. Because they're going in a certain way, which is trying to avoid death, trying to avoid the penalties. But the reverse is in fact the case. They hatch cockatrice's eggs and weave the spider's web. They eat of their eggs, dies, and that which is crushed beneath breaks out as a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. And you just have to look at the abortion issue. to see that as being the problem. Ireland is absolutely filled with vile, abominable, sinful acts, and we're living in it. We're living in the middle of it, and our minds and our approaches within the church are being affected by it. This, we're thinking that if it's a relationship that we're watching on the television is not homosexual, then it's okay. That's in the back of our mind, because we'll switch it off if it goes into homosexuality. But if it's normal, then it's okay. But it's not. It's not. And in many cases, it's adulterous in many instances. It says, therefore is judgment. It says, the way of peace they know not. There's no judgment in their goings. Notice, there's no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths, and whoever goes therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but we hold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. Because the basic fundamental problems are not being addressed within our societies. We therefore are trying to patch up the problems. We're trying to avoid the death, the inevitable death of society that will occur. Our leaders and our politicians are trying to do that. And yet, it's only by going back to really re-evaluating the way we live that we would have any chance of success whatsoever. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we have no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night, for we are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears, and we mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there's none, for salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Eternal, departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backwards, justice stands afar off, truth has fallen in the street, equity cannot enter. Yes, truth has fallen, and he that departs from evil makes himself a prey, is accounted mad. And the Eternal saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. We're doing these things, and some people can indeed see the problem. There's an article that appeared on our news report. It's coming from a website called freemansperspective.com. It's entitled, it's 460 AD in Rome, and this won't be fixed. Now, the reason why he says that is 460 AD, the Gibbon's date for the actual fall of the Roman Empire was 476 AD. So 460 AD was a matter of a few years before it, 14 years before it. Or 16 years before it, even. but he's saying here, he says, the system will not be fixed, period. This is Rome at 460 AD, just before it collapsed, in other words. The rulers are as in Rome, a liar, mad, a drunk, or in these days drugged, or all three. He says, let me be clear on this. Once ruling hierarchies get beyond a certain point, they cannot be reformed. And I'm sure that the modern West is beyond that point. And then he lists a list of points that he draws our attention to. Do we really believe that the central bankers will just lay down the monopolies? Can we expect $100 trillion of debt to be liquidated without consequence? How on earth do you get rid of the $100 trillion without consequence? Of course there's going to be consequence. Do we believe politicians will walk away from their power and apologize for the abuse? I mean, how many have you seen? I can think of one, and he lost his seat the next time, quite frankly. It was David Owens. Do we think corporations who own Congress will give up the game that's enriching them? Does anyone seriously believe that the NSA is going to say, wow, that Fourth Amendment is really kind of clear, and everything we do violates it? Now, the Fourth Amendment states, let me just type this out, it says, the right of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers and effects. No, papers, it doesn't say emails, though. papers and effects against unreasonable searches and seizures shall not be violated, and no warrants shall be issued but upon probable cause, supported by an oath or affirmation, and particularly describing the place to be searched, and the persons or things to be seized. That's the Fourth Amendment. He says, does anybody seriously believe that the NSA is going to say, oh, the Fourth Amendment's kind of clear and everything we do violates it, so everybody here is fired? They're going to do that? Crazy. And does anyone believe that the military-industrial complex will stop encouraging war, or the corporate media will stop worshipping the state, or that your local sheriff will apologise for turning his cops to be vicious? Do we really believe that the public school system will ever stop lauding the state that pays its bills? I could go on and on. You just think about it. The state, the national, nationally, are we really living? Are we really putting right the things that need to be put right? Or are we merely trying to avoid death? He makes an interesting comment, actually. He says, whether the wider Western civilization fails, he talks about it being up to us, well, I disagree with that, but he says, do we have civilization inside of us? Or was it just a pattern that we followed? Well, that is true. The inside of us has got to change. You know, are we really living? Or are we merely avoiding death? Is it just a pattern that we follow? Or is it something inside of us? Us within the church. I thought it was quite a good comment that he made. But he then makes several quotes from a man called Salvian, who lived in the Roman Empire a bit before 460 AD. In fact, it was in the Roman Empire a few decades before the Roman Empire completely collapsed. So he was right at the end of the... he actually born, I think, about 400 AD, something like that. No, he says, nobody thought of the state's expenses. Nobody thought of the state's losses, because the cost was not felt. The state itself saw how it might squander what it was already scarcely able to acquire. The heaping up of wealth, which had already exceeded its limits, was overflowing even into trifling matters. Now, that was written, as I say, somewhere between 400 and about 430 AD, something like that. Fell 476 AD. The entire Roman Empire came down. Says another one, he says, but what can be said of the present-day situation? Now, this is, again, the Roman, it was Gaul, I think he was. He was writing. He said, what can be said of the present-day situation? That old abundances have gone from us. The resources of former times have gone. We're already poverty-stricken, yet we do not cease to be spendthrift. Again, this individual who wrote the article looked at ancient Rome, saw what was being said just before ancient Rome fell, and says, how different are we? We're no different at all. We're going the same way. Are we really living? Is this society really living? Or is it merely avoiding death? It's merely avoiding death. It's avoiding the inevitable death that's coming upon it. The old abundance has gone from us, the resources of former times are gone, we're already poverty-stricken, yet we do not cease to be spendthrift. Another one, it says, the state has fallen upon such evil days that a man cannot be safe unless he is wicked. Now, isn't that what Babson said as well? When we go to the beyond a certain point, then it's interesting that, you know, the 4th of September... 476, Odessa deposed the Augustus, Romulus Augustulus, and proclaimed himself ruler of Italy. And whether in fact that was the end of the Roman Empire or not is debatable by some, but effectively it was. The old system, Odessa was coming from the Germanic side, it was part of the Ostrogoths, I believe. And anyway, so nationally, you know, we ask the question, you know, are we as a nation really living? Are we really putting right on a basic level? Or is it merely we're avoiding death? And the trouble is, it's then this kind of mentality that we find within society is then found within so many other areas as well, and it worms its way down into the church itself. The church reflects the society in which it finds itself. And we within the church are reflecting that same mentality. you know, the society is dead, or as good as dead, because it's going in a certain direction towards death. So we're avoiding this, the inevitable, or trying to avoid the inevitable, instead of putting right the lifestyle. Do we do the same? And what happens as far as health is concerned? What happens as far as physically is concerned? The same precise principle in sickness, lifestyle has got to change. That's the way of God. That's what we're going to have to teach. In the future, if you've got somebody being sick within the millennial rule, when you are over your cities, you're not going to go to the pills and potions. And it's not a case of just anointing them or performing a miracle every time everybody gets sick. That's not the case. It's a case of having a lifestyle that is a healthy lifestyle and encouraging people into that healthy lifestyle. And do we get that? Is that our mentality within the church? Or is it the same as the world? You try and patch it up. You try to avoid the effects. I mean, Howard Hughes, he was avoiding the germs. And it killed him. It killed him. And what we know today is the 10 times the number of bacteria in our system as there are human cells. 10 times as many bacteria as there are human cells. And there has to be. You take those bacteria away and we'll die. And probably a large part of the problem with Howard Hughes was that he was... I just imagine... You know, they do tests of how many active bacteria there are in the gut, for instance. And in somebody who is supremely healthy, there's something like 800 varieties of bacteria and life of one form or another in the gut. Some of these tribes that they have an extended lifespan. Whereas if somebody who has... various allergies and that kind of thing, they've found that there's as few as 8, you know, from 800 to 8. It's a phenomenal difference. And yet, I just wonder how many was in Howard Hughes when he died. I wonder just what he was like. But the futile attempt to avoid the penalties, to avoid the disease, and you get fads appearing in church. I just jotted a few down. I mean, I'm not saying that you don't go to any of these fads. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying this, that if we put our faith in these fads, you know, faith in these areas of worldly medicine, and they're all worldly medicine, let's talk about it that way, if our faith is in such things, then we're wrong. We're wrong. That's not where our faith should be, and that's not where our emphasis needs to be. But, you know, you can go for homeopathy, reflexology, muscle testing, juicing, naturopathy, not mixing proteins and carbohydrates, chiropractors, even doctors themselves. If our faith is in these things, it's wrong. Our faith has got to be in God. And he expects us then to have a certain lifestyle that's based on, turn over to Exodus 15. I want you to notice something here in Exodus 15, where it talks about Yahweh Rapha. Exodus 15, verse 20, it says, "And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with her dance with the timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, saying to you, the Eternal, he has triumphed gloriously, and his horse and his rider are thrown into the sea." So this is right after the Red Sea incident. Straight after the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army is destroyed, they're going out on a high hand. And so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea and out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they couldn't drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" This was 3 days, 3 days after the Red Sea and the defeat of the entire Egyptian army. And he cried unto the Eternal, and the Eternal showed him a tree which when he had cast into the water was made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he tested them. And he said, remember who is saying this now. This is Jesus Christ. It's the same one that we'll be serving under in the millennium. And he said, if you will diligently listen. Now notice what he says. He doesn't say, oh, I'll heal you every time. That's not what he says. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Eternal, your God, and you will do that which is right in his sight, and you will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, if you do all this, if I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Eternal that heals you. I am the Yahweh Rapha, or Yahweh Rafika. But notice what he says. He says, if you do these things, if you have a mindset that is keeping the commandments of God, being, again, you just think about it. In Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and the cursings. If you kept the commandments, again it's saying, if you keep the commandments, then I'll bring none of these curses upon you, and you'll have all these blessings. Imagine the lack of stress there would be with all the blessings that are mentioned there. And imagine what it's going to be like in the future, in the lack of stress. Now the Holmes Ray scale of stress, anything over 300 points greatly increases the risk of illness, and you get the death of the spouse at 100 units, divorce at 73, marital separation at 65, and so on, all the way down to minor violations of the law at 11. So if you're in trouble with the law every week or something, then you've got a good deal more. But anything over 300. But the stress that's involved has a great deal of influence on our health, and if we keep the commandments of God, the stresses are less. The stresses and strains of life are less. You know, we were blessed with marriages that are secure and stable, with children that are loved and obedient and healthy, and in general. The stresses and strains are that much less. And if you go over to, let's turn over to Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Right at the end of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, who was the wisest individual who specifically asked for wisdom from God, he says in verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 12, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So having looked into wisdom and understanding and the human condition and everything else, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter, the whole summary. Fear God and keep his commandments. And that's what you find. You find physically, if we keep his commandments, then he's not going to put these diseases on us. Because I am the Eternal that heals you. I am the Eternal that heals you. And fear God and keep his commandments. For why? For this is the whole man. The whole man. It gives us the, not just the spiritual side of things, it gives us the physical side of things as well. So when we're looking at, are we really living or merely avoiding death, we need to ask ourselves, what is our attitude of mind towards our physical condition? Is it just one of trying to patch, go around kind of treat every ill with a pill, treat every infraction, if you like, everything that's pointing in the way of death, you kind of block it off with some kind of practice or other? Because that's the world's way of doing things. God's way of doing things is to be obedient to his will completely, to the best of our ability. And in trying to keep his will, what kind of things are we talking about? Well, there were seven laws of radiant health. I wouldn't necessarily say that that's the, certainly the order of them is not necessarily to be taken as something cast in stone, but the first one that was mentioned was food and fasting. What kind of food is on our table? What kind of food It should be, it needs to be as natural as we can. And yet, you do wonder. You look at some, I remember certain individuals who were so much in favour of majoring in the minors and using the phrase majoring in the minors. And their diet, this was somebody in the church years and years ago now, when during the apostasy, and their diet was abominable. The diet was absolutely abominable. And it's not on the par with spiritual areas, but it's still, if we want to have the physical health, our food does count. Our food, what goes in our mouth does count. Cleanliness of self and clothes. You read through what it says in Deuteronomy, in Exodus, in Leviticus, about cleanliness and washings and so on that was done. Why? We don't have to go through all the carnal washings and ordinances and so on that they had before. That was the rituals. But it's interesting that it's continually to do with washing, with cleaning up. What about sunshine and fresh air? Do we get sunshine and fresh air? Or are we stuck behind a computer every day? I am stuck behind a computer every day. It's difficult not to be. But, you know, I need to make an effort to try and get out there. The garden this year's, I wouldn't say gone to rack and ruin. I get out there once a week and I mow the vegetable garden. Just about. But sunshine and fresh air and exercise generally. Do we exercise? Do we get air within our lungs? These are the areas that we understood at one time that produced health, that produces health, that is the kind of living that produces health, rather than merely avoiding death. That's the problem. The problem in the world is the way the world goes is that it's merely avoiding death, whereas we need to be making sure that we are really living. Rest and sleep. Again, yeah, there's a problem when you've got salvage trailers going past your window at 12:30 and 1 o'clock in the morning. And then it starts again about 4 o'clock in the morning. But rest and sleep is essential. Avoiding bodily injury. How do we drive? Do we avoid bodily injury? Do we avoid taking the risks that are unnecessary, that we shouldn't be taking the kind of risks? And then finally, the final point that they used to have, which I would say would go on a par with food, and quite frankly, if not even more so than food, one is probably equal to the other, that is the mental and emotional approach. Mental and emotional approach. But it says, Solomon says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole man. It's not just the spiritual side of things. It's the physical side of things as well. And God put into effect these living laws. You can call them laws or the principles that we used to put emphasis to in years gone by. And you can go through the Proverbs. Let's not turn there, but if I can give you them, just a few Proverbs I've jotted down. Proverbs 3, verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the eternal and depart from evil. It shall be health to your navel and marrow to your bones. That's Proverbs 3, verse 7. And marrow to your bones, marrow is where your health, the actual immunity comes from. The white corpuscles, I believe, it comes from the marrow. Proverbs 11, verse 17. The merciful man does good to his own soul. And our soul is not something airy-fairy. It's the living creature. It's our physical body that breathes. The merciful man does good to his own soul, but he is the cruel, troubles his own flesh. You know, what is our mind? Are we merciful? Are we cruel? Proverbs 12, verse 25. Heaviness is in the heart of man, makes it stoop, but a good word makes it glad. Again, these are psychosomatic. Well, they may be psychosomatic, but they have real physical effects within us. Proverbs 14:30, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of the bones. Again, the rottenness of the bones. It's interesting how many times the bones are being mentioned. And the bones have the generative capacity for, I think there's more than just white corpuscles. There's other immune organisms as well involved. Proverbs 15:13, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but sorrow of the heart of spirit is broken. Proverbs 15:17, better is a dinner of herbs where love is, than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. You know, if we're merely avoiding death, we maybe put so much emphasis on what we're eating. But what's the atmosphere like around the table? What's the atmosphere like around the table? Is the atmosphere as it should be? Is it, as it says, better is a dinner of herb where love is. Is it love? Is the love in the household? Because rather than getting all the expensive pills and potions and everything else, get that sorted. Get that sorted first. Really living is more important than merely avoiding death. Proverbs 15:30, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and a good report makes the bones fat. Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. And 17:22, a merry heart does good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. And again, the bones are continually mentioned within Proverbs. And as it says here in Ecclesiastes 12:13, the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole man. And when we go in mentally, if we go back a couple of pages, or a page or so, to chapter 9, when we look at the mental faculties and how this applies to us mentally, Ecclesiastes 9 verse 7, says, go your way and eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God now accepts your works. Let your garments be always white, let your head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your life for your vanity, which is given you under the sun, all the days of your vanity, for that is your portion of the life, and the labour which you take under the sun. But whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work, or device, or knowledge, or wisdom in the grave where you go. Do we do things with our might? Are we really living? Are we trying to avoid the negative consequences? It's interesting that we won't actually turn there, but Matthew 25 verse 24 and Luke 19 verse 20. So the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 verse 24 and Luke 19 verse 20, the parable of the pounds. The one that received 1 pound or 1 talent and buried the money, he was merely avoiding death. He was merely avoiding the penalties. But he missed out completely. The others just got on with life, just made the life work, made the life operable, did what the master was wanting. And that's the mentality that we've got to take into the millennium. I mean, we have got to take an entire civilization that is utterly, totally destroyed, and we're going to build in 1,000 years a total utopian paradise. And I say we, the human beings are going to have to do this. I'm pretty certain that God's not going to be waving magic wands to do this. It's going to have to be coming from the human beings' effort. And this is the goal, this is the worldwide goal that is going to be given to them, to build a utopian paradise in a matter of 1,000 years. And the attitude of mind, the frame of mind that's going to be counting, is the one that can take a talent and make 10 talents, or take a pound and make 10 pounds out of it. And that's a frame of mind, the one that really lives, that really produces, not just avoiding the death, or not just avoiding offending the master in that sense. You're making a mistake. I mean, look at David. David made all kinds of mistakes, but he got on with life. Again, in both cases, the one that did nothing missed out. Now, that mental approach, if we turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, this mental approach is absolutely vital for all of us. And that mental approach applies in all kinds of different, I mean, each of us has a different row to hoe, and the different circumstances of life that we all find ourselves in, sometimes you might think, well, what can I do? Well, again, this is why you're looking at the two parables, the Matthew 25, the talents, and Luke 19, the pounds. The parable of the pounds was, 1 pound was given to each of them, and according to how they did with it, so the reward was different. But the parable of the talents, they were given an amount according to their abilities, according to their different abilities, and they all produced the same. They doubled it. And in the case of the pounds, if you want to produce 10 times as much, got 10 cities. If you want to produce 5 times as much, got 5 cities. But the one that took 10 talents and made it another 10, then got the same as one that had 5 talents and made it another 5. And so each of us has got different circumstances. Each of us have a different roads to hoe. We're in different categories. God still expects us to learn how to live, to the abundance of the level we can for the circumstances we find ourselves in. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says in verse 6, it says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith," and it's not raiment, it's covering, actually. So it includes a home, some kind of shelter of some description. "So having food and covering, let us therewith be content. For they that will be rich fall into temptation." Those that have a drive to be wealthy, and that's their focal point in life, in other words, "fall into trial and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men into destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all evil," or all kinds of evil, "which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So people have problems in different situations that they find themselves in. But notice, I want you to notice the next section. It says, "But you, man of God, flee these things and follow after living righteously." Living in a godly way, godliness with godliness. Living with faith. Living with love. Living with patience. Living with meekness. These are the things that are important. It's putting these things into effect, putting these things into our life, building them into our life. They're literally, and they are, you know, you can go through the list. Follow after, as in your life, follow after righteousness. Doing what is right according to God's standard, in other words. Godliness, having a mind that is reflecting the mind of God. In our life, this is. Really, this is the really living part. It's not just going out and having a good time. It's really applying these things with faith. Do we have faith? Where does faith come from? Well, faith comes from our hearing, a hearing by the word of God. Do we have Bible study? Do we study scripture for the sake of building faith? And it also comes from the Spirit. It is part of the fruit of the Spirit. How do we get the Spirit of God? It comes through prayer. So living faith, having faith in our life, living with love. Again, the two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, the two, love towards God and love towards neighbor. Living with patience. Are we patient with one another? Are we patient? Is that our lifestyle? Are we patient? Living with meekness. Are we teachable? Again, we can read over these things, but notice what it's saying, that you're finding yourself in a certain situation. A certain contentment is necessary in whatever situation we find ourselves in. And the life, the really living life is in the things that are being mentioned here within verse 11. And if we turn over to Philippians chapter 4, Paul himself had to learn these things. He says, be careful for nothing, full of care, full of anxiety, in other words, verse 6, Philippians 4, verse 6. Be filled with care for nothing, in other words, don't be filled with care, in other words. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And finally, brethren, whatever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtue, and with praise, think on these things, get your mind onto these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. In other words, he'd already learned how to get his life together, how to really live, even in the difficulties that he had. And he had some real, you read some of the lists of the difficulties he had, he has some real difficulties. But he says, these things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now in the last, your care for me has flourished again. Now, he's writing to the Philippians now. Wherein you were also careful, full of care, but you lacked opportunity. Now, not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned, notice I have learned. Learned how? By living. By living. By getting to grips with the various... Again, our society doesn't really get to grips with the core problems. It tries to patch it. It tries to keep the status quo alive. But Paul didn't. For I'd learned, in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be both abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Notwithstanding, you've well done that you did communicate with my affliction. In other words, he needed help. He needed help physically. He needed some, whether it was money or whether it was food or whatever it was that was needed. He needed some help from the Philippians, and they stepped in and they gave him the help. But he says, look, don't worry about it. That's not the be-all and end-all. Because I've learned in life. I've learned in life that whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I've learned. And how did he learn? By the life that he was living, by the life that he lived. And spiritually, and you know, it's difficult to separate mental from spiritual, and both are very much the tied into each other. But spiritually, just turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Part of this learning to be content with the things, the position we find ourselves in, and to grow and develop, we can grow and develop spiritually within whatever position we find ourselves in. You know, you have so many people that have the idea that if I did this, if I did that, then I could be baptized, say. What is needed for baptism is repentance and faith. The repentance and faith is necessary for baptism. If you repent, if you decide and you unequivocally to turn from our own ways and to go God's way unequivocally for eternity, then we're repentant, we're ready for baptism. Yet people put all kinds of blocks and bits and pieces in their own way of testing themselves as to whether they're ready for baptism. And it's repentance and faith are the two keys for baptism. Now, you've got to know what you're repenting from. You've got to know what you're repenting to. You've got to have done a certain amount of study. You've got to have seen a certain amount of life. But having done that, it's repentance and faith that is crucial. So spiritually, so we learn by living with to be content, but that living has got to be done in a certain way. And then spiritually, here in Matthew chapter 6, notice in verse 25, it says, therefore I say to you, do not take an anxious thought. Don't become unglued. It's probably a better rendition of the literal word that is being used there. It's come to pieces. Therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life. Don't become unglued for your life. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, nor yet for your body, what you're going to put on. Isn't the life more than food, and the body than raiment? Behold, the air, the fowls of the air, they don't sow, they don't reap, they gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them, and are not, you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature, and by taking thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O little faith? And the word, O little faith, almost like a categorization. It's you little faiths, it literally is in Greek. Therefore take no thought, don't take any anxious thought, don't become unglued, don't go to pieces. That's what it literally means. Don't come and go to pieces saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to be clothed with? In other words, merely avoiding death, merely avoiding the problems involved. But you get your mind on the living side of things. Get your mind on how God wants us to live. And he says, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, the nations seek, our society seeks. That's the way it is in the world. For your Father in heaven, Heavenly Father, knows that you have need of all these things. He's perfectly aware that we need it. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Who is really living. And again, and seeking first the kingdom of God, you're recognizing that this isn't our kingdom. You're looking for a different kingdom. That it says in Hebrews 11, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore take no thought for the morrow shall take thought of itself. Now that's in talking about, in the context that he's talking about, applying this verse then to the context, to the fact that you don't become unglued about things, don't become unglued for the morrow, for the morrow shall become unglued for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You live in day-tight compartments. We live in day-tight compartments. If we can manage to do that spiritually, that's really living. If we're really living the way God intends, that is one aspect of really living, is having day-tight compartments. So we're not fretting and worrying about things that we can't put right, or things that we'll get to put right in the future. Now that's in this context, as I say. It's not that we don't plan. You don't plan a year or 5 years or 10 years ahead or a lifetime ahead. You can still plan, but you don't go to pieces over it. It's in that context you live in the day-tight compartment. And in that day-tight compartment, we're looking now at really living spiritually, or merely avoiding the penalties, merely avoiding the spiritual death. With God's mind on life, we're aligned, we must be aligned with a different set of values. I mean, turn over to Romans 5. I wasn't going to turn there, but I think I will. Romans 5. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in trials also, knowing that trials work patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Spiritually, we recognize a trial for what it is. And spiritually, we need God's mind on life. You know, if we're really living, we're really living in day-tight compartments, yes, but we're really living with God's mind on life, looking at things the way God intends us to look at them. And not only so, but we glory in trials also, knowing that trials work patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope does not make ashamed. Why? Because the love of God, and this is the mind, this is God's mind on life. Because he says God is love. God's mind is love. God's mind is outgoing. His lifestyle is outgoing. And hope makes not ashamed, because the lifestyle of God, the mind of God, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. That's where it comes from. So if we're going to be really living, the emphasis on really living, we need to be praying. We need to make sure that we're in contact with God, that that flow is not interrupted, and understand that this love that is being mentioned here, this mind of God, this frame of mind, is an unnatural mind. It's an unnatural frame of mind, and yet that is what's required. If we go back to Matthew chapter 5, in a similar way to what we've just been reading in Romans, here in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 9, it says, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And as children of God, we'll be teaching peace to the entire world. It's not just the being peacemakers now. We're learning the peacemaking now in order to teach it. The peacemaking may have to be within our own homes, within our own families. But we're learning it now, and it may be a trial. It may be a trial we're going through in peacemaking. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, because, and it goes on, it says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, perhaps in the peacemaking side. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you, and they are of the same family. So, we are very much in training now. And, turn over to James chapter 1. Again, when we recognize that we're now in training for the kingdom of God, then the trials that come along are part of really living. They're part of our life, they're part of our lifestyle. It says here in James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience. But let the patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, and he's talking about lacking wisdom in this process, then let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of a sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Don't let that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. We're going in a certain direction. As far as the counting it all joy that we fall into different trials and asking for wisdom about the trial, it's going in the direction of training for the kingdom of God. And that training, if we turn over to John chapter 15, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. It's the love of God. And remember, God is not just the Father. Jesus Christ is God also. And he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. He allows it to go through trials, allows it to go through testing, so that the really living, the true living faith can be part of the life that we're living. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now are you clean through the word that I have spoken to you. And what does it say? It says, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now are you clean by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can you, except you abide in me. So fruit is required in as far as training for the kingdom of God, and as far as our the reason for our trials is so that fruit can be produced. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So what's the purpose of really living? It's not just to have an easy time of it, it's to bear fruit, to have the fruit that is necessary so that we are ready for the job that we have, trained for that job in the kingdom of God. So what are we going to be doing? Well, let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And it says in verse, we've read these many, many times, but it's actually spelt out for us what the fruit is necessary to be. But the fruit, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Now, it's interesting, we have Christ telling us we've got to make sure we bear much fruit, and then describing how the Father will go ahead and make sure that's the case by pruning us, by helping us along the way. And we live in a society that is merely avoiding death, merely avoiding the penalties, and yet that's not our society, it's not our way, it's not the way that we need to be going. We need to be going in a very different way. And the really living is a joyful, again, these are the areas within the society that we find ourselves in, within the trials that we find ourselves having to put up with, within the row that we have to hoe, that we find that we have to hoe personally, specifically, that row that we have to hoe. It's all going to be pointing in a direction that we're ready to teach. Now, what I'll be able to do is really give you the scriptures, the final portion, the final point I want to deal with, being ready to teach. I'll just give you various scriptures, because each of these key areas, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, each of these areas are not just fruit that we require today, is fruit that we are going to have to produce in the future by our teaching. Our teaching has got to produce that fruit. So if we are not ourselves able to produce it, you know, with God's help, produce that, how are we going to teach it? How are we going to go about teaching it? Are we really living? Can we encourage people in the future to really live? Or are they going to be merely avoiding death? How can we teach really living if we're not really living ourselves? So let's go through, again, I'll give you the scriptures beside each of the nine areas that we need to teach. I mean, Matthew 22, verse 35 to 40. Matthew 22, 35 to 40. Christ was asked, you know, what's the great commandment of the law? And the great commandment was, love your Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your might. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbour as yourself. On these commandments, on these key commandments, hang all the laws and the prophets. Now the law and the prophets are where you find the prophecies for the millennium. So the millennium prophecies rest on these two laws. And what are the laws? Love. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. So what do we have to do? Well, basically teach the laws of God, yes, but we point out the connection, really living these two principal laws broken out into the Ten Commandments. That's for the absolute bedrock of the foundation of everything. Another one you can put down is Isaiah 11, verse 16, through all of chapter 12, chapter 12, verse 1 to 6. It talks about how there'll be joy from the wells of salvation. We're having to be teaching about salvation, about rescue, about becoming part of the family of God. And the joy that will be there will be a fruit of the task that you and I are having to implement in the millennium. But do we have that joy ourselves when we really understand what our place is, what our purpose is, what our salvation is, what salvation is all about? Rescue. But rescue from this society, from a society that is avoiding death or trying to avoid death. Inevitably it will not. It's not really living, and we have the opportunity to not only to learn the way of life, we have the opportunity to teach the way of life, ready to teach the way of life in the future. So Isaiah chapter 12 talks about joy from the wells of salvation. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to 7, it talks about the increase of his government and peace. There'll be no end. Where will that peace come from? It'll be those who are resurrected in the first fruits. They'll give the rise to that peace. Verse 7 of that talks about his zeal will accomplish it. Now, the word long-suffering, it means patience, yes it does, but it means more than that. It comes from a Greek word, this in here in Galatians I'm talking about. It comes from the Greek words makrothumia, which means long passion, long zeal, in other words. It's the zeal of Christ that will accomplish this. And we are going to have the zeal. We're going to have zeal for 1,000 years. We're going to have that zeal and transmit that zeal and transmit the excitement that's necessary. Are we really living that now, or is life a dull avoiding of death? I mean, is that all life is? Do we just avoid death, or do we really live? Isaiah 40, verse 11, with gentleness he'll lead those who are young. Again, you'll find gentleness being mentioned here as the fruit of the Spirit. Jeremiah 31, verse 10 to 14, satisfied with my goodness. Again, talking about Israel and the goodness of God, teaching that to them, the right ways. Isaiah 26, verse 1 to 4, or actually verse 3 specifically, it talks about a song in Judah, having trust in God. Part of the song is actually singing, they actually sing it in Judah. We'll have to be presumably instructing them to sing. In Psalm 37, verse 7 to 11, and also Matthew 5, 5, it talks about the meek shall inherit the earth, meekness involved. And finally, temperance. You can translate it as willpower, you can translate it as character. And Ezekiel 36, verse 22 to 27, the stony heart's removed so that the character can be written on the heart. Again, this is all part of the process that we're going to be involved in actually teaching. And teaching people how to really live and put right the society that at the moment is just merely avoiding death, really avoiding the death of that society. We've got to get over that. We've got to give them a direction as far as the zeal, the joy, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the gentleness, and so on. Okay, a couple of scriptures in closing. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. There are two passages that use very similar language in different contexts. Here in Luke chapter 9, you find one of them. The parallel ones are also Matthew 16 and Mark 8. You'll find the context is just before the transfiguration takes place. And Christ makes the, let's read it here in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. It says, and he says to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Notice, daily. Daily we make a life for ourselves. we make certain choices. Are we daily living the right way? Or are we merely avoiding death, avoiding the penalties? If any man will come after me, let him daily deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it. So if all we're doing is trying to avoid death, like Howard Hughes was, we'll end up losing it. But he whosoever will lose his life for my sake, and interesting, it talks about and the Gospels in the book of Mark, in Mark 8, verse 35. Whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantage if he gains the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For what whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his glory, and his fathers and his holy angels. So that is one context that you find this frame, this phrase. Whoever is going to save his life is going to lose it. And whoever is going to lose his life, in other words, lose his life in the kind of really, the lifestyle that he's got, the really living. Getting down to really living, ready to be, ready to teach in the future. And the notice it does talk about daily doing so. The other place this is mentioned is Luke chapter 17, which becomes a bit more personal again, because in Luke 17 you're finding that he's talking about the end time, and specifically about the end time. Luke 17 verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they gave in marriage to the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now what's that parallel? That parallels the coming of the tribulation, and basically it takes the entire world will descend to that. Likewise also when it was the day of Lot, they ate, they drank, they brought, they sold, they planted, they builded, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Again, probably 9/10 of the world, maybe even 99/100 of the world, will die, depending how you read it. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, and when the covers come off, when you finally see the situation for what it really is. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. You're looking forward to the life that we're going to have, the teaching that we're going to have to be involved in. It's really living, it's not really avoiding death, which is what the society is like. Whoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. And we've seen that whoever loses life, in other passages, it talks for my sake, and the Gospels, as it says in Mark 8, and will preserve it. It's a case of living life to the full, living life God's way. I tell you, in that night there shall be two in one bed, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two will be grinding together, and the one will be taken, the other left, and two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. And they say, where, Lord? And he says, wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. But it is a case that in that context, in the context that we find there, which is an end-time context, we have this clear instruction to remember Lot's wife, and then it says, whoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, whoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. And we need to ask ourselves, are we really living, or are we merely avoiding death?